Do you say a welcome to all of you who are here with us today? Our mission team just got back last night from a trip to Vermont that lasted about 8 days, and it was a great trip. We're happy to report that Christ is building his church in Vermont, and we saw lots of signs of God's favor on our trip. But with all that said, there's no place like home, and it's really good to be back. No place like your own bed to sleep in either. So welcome to you all today. We're also glad to have Marilyn Thompson back with us, one of our members who's been serving overseas about the last half year. And so, Marilyn, it's also a special occasion to welcome you back today. We're glad you're here. All right, before we begin, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Oh, our God, you haven't given us your scriptures that we would ignore them or fail to give them heed or fail to direct our attention to them. Instead, you've given them to us to be a means of sustenance and growth for your body, Lord, that we would feed on them, Lord, that we would be encouraged by them, instructed by them, and warned by them, and reproved by them. And so, Lord, come and use your word to all of those effects today in our lives. Come and bring your Spirit's blessing to it. We recognize that all of our labors and all of our words and all that we might do, those things are in vain apart from your Spirit's blessing on them. So come and bless your word for the good of your church. And we ask, God, that you remember this day how much you love your church and that your purposes toward her are good. Lord, that you've given your only Son to die for his bride, the church, and you've raised him again for her justification. So, Lord, you haven't saved us to leave us in ignorance. You haven't saved us not to grow us. You haven't saved us, Lord, to cease working for good in our lives. But, Lord, to do all of those things all the more. So come now, we beg and we ask that you would give your word success in our hearts today. Expand your rule, your kingdom, we ask. And Lord, we think also about our friends at the church in Vermont, Waterbury Mission, as that church meets today and as your gospel is proclaimed. And perhaps, Lord, as we pray that lost people from the community would come and attend and perhaps hear the gospel for one of the very first times in their lives. Oh Lord, give your word success there too. And cause your gospel to go forth. Help them to see Jesus, your Savior, as beautiful and winsome and as such a gift to them. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to behold the beauty that is Jesus. And open ours as well today, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our study through the book of Jude. It will be a short study because Jude is a short book. And so it won't detain us for too many more weeks. We're on the third week of our study. And I again want to thank Corey for preaching for me while I was away. Hope you'll have to relay my thanks to him. It was so good to have him preach and heard so many good things about his sermon and the way the Lord used that in our church this past week. Well, let me begin by relaying a conversation I must have had conservatively, about 30 times at least since I became a pastor. And it happens most often when I meet people at some function unrelated to church. Now, normally it's customary at these things for people to ask one another what they do for a living. And so when I'm asked that question, I'll respond that I'm a pastor. And it's about then that people will snap their fingers and give this knowing smile as if that information has triggered some memory in their mind or helped them think of something they were trying to figure out. And then I know what's coming next. They'll say, a pastor, you know who it is that you remind me of? And invariably, the answer is always the same. They say, in all my years, it's never been different. They say, you remind me of Joel Osteen. Oh, it's my cross to bear in life, my curse. I look like and share a profession with a false teacher. That's not good. Now, if you're not familiar with Joel Osteen, he is a prominent megachurch pastor. He's, I guess you would call him a televangelist. At least he has a televised ministry, and he's a best-selling author. Unfortunately, he also preaches the prosperity gospel that makes God a means to an end to get things that you want to have, and those things functionally can remain your God, and God becomes an idol enabler of those things. It's all very troubling, and maybe we can say more about that another day. Now, initially, I used to grit my teeth and roll my eyes, and I just didn't know what to do with those opportunities. But now I've begun to see, you know, maybe there's some way that those conversations can be redeemed. After all, these are people who are certainly spiritually confused. They're entering into a spiritual conversation with me. Maybe there's a way I can turn this for good. And so I'll normally ask these people who say this, well, tell me, what do you think of Joel Osteen? What do you think of his teaching and his ministry? And I would say that about 80% of the people who say that to me end up telling me that they think that he's great. They are really appreciative of what he does. And with that, I realize that I have in front of me a situation not all that different from the one Jude had in front of him when he picked up his pen to write this book. I'm trying to convince professing Christians not to follow a false teacher. That's the very concern that's driving Jude as he wrote this book. Maybe you've even been in a similar situation before. Maybe it was a friend or a relative or a coworker or something who expressed their admiration for someone, and you would say that that person simply distorts the truth of God's word and his gospel. What do you do in that case? It becomes a little difficult, perhaps, to know what to do. It's just the situation Jude was in his day. He tells us in verse 3 that he wanted to write to the church about their common salvation that they shared. I'm sure that letter would have been this really positive, encouraging, glowing one that he wrote, that he would have written about Christians and their salvation in Christ. But that's not the letter that Jude wrote. Instead, he felt compelled out of necessity to write to them a different letter, telling them to contend for the faith of Christianity, the once for all time handed down faith, over against these false teaching. And so he'll describe the false teachers and he'll describe the judgment that awaits them. In this text that we're looking at today, really in the heart of the letter, Jude makes what I think are probably four series of accusations against the false teachers, four volleys of that you might consider that he launches and fires upon his audience so that they would be concerned and share his concern about those false teachers. Today, we'll look at the first two of those volleys, and it's so dense and there's so much information here, it's probably best just to take it a bit at a time. And these things that Jude says today are designed to function like cold buckets of water in the face of people who have been seduced and duped by this false teaching. I don't know if you've ever had cold water poured on you before, but it's a shock. I had some roommates in college who thought that would be a great way to bless me while I was in the shower, and they would fill up a bucket full of ice and ice cold water and dump that on me. We had pranks back and forth. It's very jarring when that happens to you. The text today is supposed to be similarly jarring to people who have been seduced and who have said, "This message sounds so good, I'll go right along with it." Today is the cold bucket of water in their face that Jude writes to give them. And my prayer today is that God would use this text in a number of ways in our lives. I pray that it would help us think about whom to follow and whom not to follow when we consider about spiritual leaders and their teaching. I pray that it would remind us about how we should live ourselves. After all, Jude's point is, if you follow the false teachers into these same sins, then you too will share in their judgment, right? It's a warning that you are outside of Christ yourself and that judgment also awaits you. And so it should be an instruction to us about the necessity to live in keeping with the profession we've made. And also, I hope that it will instruct us a bit about how we might go about reasoning with people who we find have been seduced by false teachers and false teaching. So may the Lord do all of these things in our lives as we consider his word today. Let's begin with that first volley of accusations. It comes in verses 8 through 10. And I'll just read those again for you to put them before your mind's eye. Verse 8, "Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" In verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." Now, you might remember something from past weeks. In verses 5 through 7, Jude laid out this pattern, and he goes back to the Old Testament to do it. The pattern is this: those who are wicked and unbelieving will meet with God's judgment one day, right? Those who are wicked and unbelieving will meet with God's judgment. And in verse 8, notice what he's doing. He's showing us that these false teachers fit the bill exactly. They also are wicked and unbelieving. They also will face God's judgment. Notice he opens up verse 8 with the words, "yet in the same way these men." He's pointing back to verses 5 through 7. In the same way as those who were wicked and unbelieving and met God's judgment. Yes, there are present day examples, Jude's saying, of that type of character. And it's these false teachers. They fit the bill exactly. The same sins that appeared in those that God has judged now appear in the false teachers as well. Notice what they do wrong. Jude has a list of three things here. He has a list of three things in verse 8. First, I think he means to say that they are sexually immoral. He means to say that they're sexually immoral. That's probably what he means by saying that they defile the flesh. The reason I'm inclined to say that is that you may remember that there are two groups that he's compared them to in the verses that have preceded. He compared them to the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6, and he compared them to the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of whom were known for their sexual immorality. They went after strange flesh, the text says. It was a defiling act that they did. So I think he's making that same point about these false teachers. They're sexually immoral. The second thing he says is that they reject divine authority. They reject divine authority. That's what he's referring to there when he says they reject authority. You might remember in verse 4 we saw a similar charge where we read about them, that they denied divine lordship over them. They're saying essentially, we refuse to recognize and submit to any claims of divine lordship over us. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We want to be our own masters. We want to live the way that we desire. And so they'll have nothing to do with Christ's authority over them. The third point I think he's making, the third charge, is that they're conceited. That they're conceited or arrogant or prideful, we might say. I think that's the point Jude is making in verse 8 when he says that they revile, or our translations vary. Yours might have slander or speak evil of or blaspheme. And then those that they do this to are called angelic majesties, or your translation might say celestial beings or glorious ones or dignitaries. I think he's saying that they slander these beings. And the beings that I think he's slandering are specifically false angels. That's whom the false teachers are slandering and reviling. And I think if you'll look ahead to verse 9, it'll make that clear. So look with me at verse 9. I think Jude is making an argument from the lesser to the greater here. Or rather, from the greater to the lesser. Look at verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I bet you have lots of questions about the event being described here. Just hang on to those for just a second. Put those aside. I don't want to lose sight of the point that Jude is making. Notice with whom Michael the archangel was disputing here. It was the devil, right? It's the devil. So I think Jude's argument, I think, is this. If Michael, who was the leader of the holy angels, if even he did not revile an evil angel, that is Satan, then these false teachers, who are inferior to Michael in power and authority, should not be so bold as to go around reviling evil angels. And it's interesting to note that a form of the same word is used in verse 8 and verse 9. I think he's linking those together. Jude's charge, then, is that these people are reviling demons. That they're reviling demons. And that's a problem. I want you to understand it's a problem, not because demons are good beings who should be revered or praised or worshipped instead, but because in so doing, these false teachers were trivializing what is very real demonic power. They were making light of that. They were trivializing it. And by trivializing that, and by exalting themselves in their own supposed spiritual powers, they were showing that they were spiritually conceited. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were like the guy who had never boxed a day in his life, going around and bragging to everyone who would listen how he could beat up a heavyweight champion. Right? Think how ridiculous that would sound in your ear. Someone who would claim something like that. You've never put on a pair of boxing gloves in your lives, we might say to him. That's essentially what they're doing here. What they should have done, rather than rebuking these angels themselves, was to follow Michael's example and say, "The Lord rebuke you." Notice how Michael handled that. "The Lord rebuke you." Their problem was a problem of arrogance, thinking that they could flippantly rebuke what even the greatest of angels dared not do. Now, among the many things we could say about this, and it's a very interesting verse, let me at least make this point. I think it's something absolutely shocking we can deduce from this. This verse shows us that a person can revile Satan and his work and still be on his side, doesn't it? After all, they're false teachers. A person can blaspheme demons and still be on the same team as them, allied against God. Someone might even make a televised ministry out of an emphasis on spiritual warfare against the devil and still be aligned with the devil against the lordship of Jesus. Isn't that telling? Behind a nice suit and a pious expression, behind a ministry supposedly focused on spiritual warfare may be an ally of the very demons a man claims to battle, right? These people can be hostile enemies against Christ and His church and still claim to have a ministry of warfare against the demons. And all of this brings Jude to this evaluation of the false teachers in verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Notice this. He's saying the false teachers in their arrogance are reviling demonic power. They understand nothing about that. There are few things worse, I think, than this arrogant know-it-all who has no idea what he's talking about. But there is something that the false teachers know about. There's something, in fact, at which they're quite expert. It's following their own brute instincts and urges like unreasoning animals. Jude says, yeah, they know something about that. Probably, again, Jude has in mind their sexual appetites and urges. When animals have urges and desires, they act on them, right? That's exactly what animals do. They just follow those urges. These false teachers, he's saying, were just the same way. When they had an urge, there was no pause for reflection on whether it was lawful for them to gratify that. And with regard to unlawful urges, they didn't do what real Christians should do and recall the commands and promises and blessings of God to reason with themselves why they shouldn't indulge those urges. No, instead, they just did whatever their appetites commended to them. Whatever they might desire, they just did it. They just gave in and gratified them. And notice what will become of these false teachers, and by the way, what will become of all those who live by this code of conduct. Jude writes, by these things they are destroyed. By these things they are destroyed. Here's an early glimpse of what Jude is going to say more directly later on in verses 14 and 15. Sin leads to destruction. Sin leads to destruction. That's the point he's making. It's sobering. It's grave. This begins, this destruction, even now in this life as we reap the consequences of what we sow, but always, always, without fail, it comes to full fruition in the life to come as God's enemies reap His judgment for their rebellion against Him. Friends, isn't this passage a sobering warning about the dangers of sexual immorality? Isn't it a warning about that? Indulging that will destroy you, is what Jude is saying. It's not a trifle to be tolerated or coddled in your life. It's a dragon to be slain, right? It's a dragon to be killed. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Someone has to die. And you had better kill it. You had better kill it, brothers and sisters, lest by leaving it around through a series of compromises, you become like the frog who was cooked in boiling water. You know how he died in the old story, don't you? The temperature was turned up ever so slightly, bit by bit, and he noticed only gradual increases until he was boiled to death. So brothers and sisters, do yourselves a favor. Say no to even the slightest inkling of sexual immorality. Don't crack the door for lustful thoughts, lest they lead to lustful glances, lest those lead to lustful actions, lest those lead you right to destruction. God didn't call you to be sin's manager. He called you to be its executioner. On a very practical level, I would encourage you, use your accountability partners in this. Confide in them your struggles. Ask for their help and accountability. Fighting sin is a community project. It's something we all help one another in. And as we learned in our Exodus study, one other thing you need to be doing, you must be doing, is make sure that you are daily beholding the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture. When you do that, you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The inertia and momentum is in the right direction toward being conformed to Christ's image. We become what we behold. Have you ever noticed that? It's one of the most interesting and profound truths. We become what we behold. Behold Christ and not immorality, and you'll be shaped by Christ and not immorality. We have to fight the fire of lust pleasures with the fire of God's pleasures, as John Piper has said. And a greater affection for Christ will expel your affection for sin. So just become enamored with Christ by beholding more and more and more of Him in the text. And it will not make room in your heart for affections for sin in greater and greater degree. But you must seek hard after Christ and His glory. At a really concrete level, this is why it's utter foolishness for a person to complain about his poor record in fighting against sexual immorality and week after week barely crack the cover of his Bible, right? It makes no sense. If you're struggling to fight this sin, if you're struggling not to be like the false teachers, not to be like an unreasoning animal acting on his base instincts, what you need day after day is to gorge yourself on a spiritual buffet and not simply to snack on some occasional light hors d'oeuvres. You need a healthy, steady, gluttonous diet of Bible reading and beholding Christ's glory. You can't get too much of that. Let's make one other observation about this first volley of accusations that Jude makes. Notice what your translation says before all of these charges that we just looked at. If you have the New King James or King James or NIV, it will indicate that Jude calls these men dreamers. And if you have the New American Standard, it'll say by dreaming. And the ESV will say relying on their dreams. Now, some commentators simply think this means that the people are deluded in their thinking. That they are, as we might say, living in a dream world. They're just dreamers thinking that they can get away with this. Perhaps. But maybe even more compelling is to understand this as meaning that the false teachers were claiming to have had dreams from God that endorsed their behavior. They're doing this relying on their dreams that they've had. Imagine that. If you were to go to them and tell them that what they were doing was wrong, they might have said something to you like, listen, you don't understand. I appreciate your concern. It's all well and good. But God has told me in a dream that I have a unique authority to revile demons, right? The rest of you may not have it. That's okay. I feel sorry for you. But I have this unique authority to go around blaspheming and reviling against demonic powers. Or they might say to you, you say that I'm living in a sexually immoral way, but listen, God gave me a dream and told me that these appetites come from Him in the first place. And so, of course, it's not wrong for me to gratify them in the way that I live. Can you hear the foolishness of that sort of thinking? And yet, have you heard people justify doing utterly foolish and sinful things on the basis of something they claim to have dreamed or experienced? If this is in fact what the false teachers were doing, then let it be a warning to you. Scripture and not your personal experience should be your final authority. Scripture, God's Word, cuts through our sinful delusions and rationalizations and presents to us objectively what God's revealed will is for His people. So brothers and sisters, listen to the Scriptures. Take your cues from the Scriptures. Base your life in the Scriptures. They will never, ever lead you astray. And don't ever pitch your personal experience against Scripture. If these conflict and one of you has to be wrong, I'll give you a guess who it is. It's not God who breathed the Scriptures. It's you who need to be conformed to His Word, shaped by that. Now, I did promise you that we'd come back to verse 9 and try to make some sense of what's going on there. Verse 9 talks about Michael and Satan and the body of Moses. And you might be saying, you know, I paid pretty close attention in Sunday school when I was growing up, but I don't recall this story anywhere. I don't know exactly which Bible passage this comes from. The reason is it comes from none of those Bible passages. It doesn't have an Old Testament background. It actually comes from a book that was in circulation in Jude's day called The Assumption of Moses. The Assumption of Moses. And that means that there are at least a couple, I think, burning questions that we need to answer as we think about verse 9 and the Assumption of Moses. One is, just a really basic level, one question we need to ask is what Jude wrote here true? Did Michael the archangel really dispute with Satan over the body of Moses? I mean, did this event actually occur? The answer, I would say, is yes, because, and we believe this, because we believe that Jude was inspired to write this book by the Holy Spirit, who preserved Jude from error by ensuring that Jude's words were also the words of God Himself, who does not lie and does not err. Jude seems to report this as if it's fact. That was his understanding. We believe that God has preserved him from error in what he wrote. And the fact that this information was first recorded in a non-biblical book has no effect on its accuracy here, as Jude writes it. So yes, we think it happened. We think this event is true. The second question we need to ask is really a follow-up to that one, and it's this. Well then, does the assumption of Moses belong in our Bibles? Have we been working with an incomplete Bible, a deficient Bible? Do we need to, you know, take those few blank pages we have in the back and maybe copy the text of the assumption of Moses there and add that to our Bible since Jude quoted from it? The answer here, you'll be relieved to know, is no. We don't need to do anything like that. Just because a biblical writer cites another book, another source, does not mean that he thought that that book is inspired and that it therefore belongs in our Bible. He simply believed that the story was true and that it helpfully illustrated the thing he was meaning to teach. And so Jude wrote truly here, but his citation is an endorsement, it is not an endorsement of another book's inspired status or of its place in the canon. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul does this, and other biblical authors as well. So we don't need to be concerned that somehow we have less than all of the scripture that God has revealed. Now, so far we've seen Jude's first volley of accusations. He talks about the character of these false teachers. He describes them as immoral and rebellious and conceited. And now in verse 11, as we turn to our second volley of accusations, we'll notice that Jude wants to go back again to the Old Testament. He compares the false teachers to three Old Testament characters, and they're pretty unsavory guys. Pretty much guys you would not want to be compared to. Notice that this is becoming a favorite move of Jude's. Back in verses 5 through 7, he picked three Old Testament examples and likened the false teachers to them. He's at it again here in verse 11. He compares them to men named Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And if those names perhaps don't ring any bells, I'm going to bring you up to speed, in brief, on the story of each of them, and we'll see what Jude is saying when he compares the false teachers to these men. So first up is Cain. Jude begins verse 11 by saying, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Cain first appears pretty early in the Bible in Genesis 4. He was the first son born to Adam and Eve, and he had a brother named Abel. But Cain became consumed with jealousy over his brother. He had hatred in his heart toward his brother, so much so that he received a personal warning from God about it. In fact, God warned him that sin was crouching at his door with a desire for him, a desire to master him. But Cain wasn't to give in to the sin, God said. Instead, Cain was to master sin. But friends, the story goes on to show that Cain didn't master sin. In fact, it goes on to show that he was mastered by it. He was mastered by it. One day, while he was in the field with his brother, he rose up against Abel and killed him, murdered him in cold blood. And so again, God confronted Cain with his crime. But in that confrontation, do you know what Cain did? He didn't come clean. He didn't confess his sin to God. Instead, he lied about it. He lied about it to the God who knows everything and made him. And so God cursed Cain to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the face of the earth for the rest of his life. Now, when Jude says here that the false teachers have gone the way of Cain, it's this way of living that he's talking about. It's a way characterized by envy. It's a way characterized by hating your brother. A way of unbelief and lying and anger. It's the way of being mastered by sin and refusing to repent of it. Isn't that an awful portrait? And yet that's exactly what he says the false teachers are like. It's this way of life that characterizes them. And nothing better. Second Old Testament character Jude compares them to is a man named Balaam. If you'll read on in verse 11, he says, "For pay," or maybe your translation says, "for profit," or "for gain," they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 25, and then it picks up again in Numbers chapter 31. The context there is that with God's blessing on them, the people of Israel have just defeated three pagan kings in battle. The people of Israel were this force to be reckoned with. No one could stand against them. And when King Balak, the king of Moab, saw this, he knew that he was next. He knew they were coming for him next. And he got worried. And so he sent messengers to a prophet named Balaam. He asked Balaam the prophet to come and curse the people of Israel so that King Balak could defeat them in battle. And in return, King Balak said this, "You're going to get paid if you do this. You're going to get paid really, really well." So Balaam says, money sounds good. I'd love to have more of that. And he went to ask the Lord if it was okay for him to curse Israel. You probably don't have to guess what the response was. Of course it's not okay to do that. He goes and tells King Balak the news. I can't curse Israel. King Balak isn't satisfied with the answer. And to make a long story short, he asks again and again and again, promising riches to Balaam if he'll curse Israel. I'll make you wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, he's saying. But God won't stand for this. And each time Balaam, the prophet, goes to curse Israel, God actually gives him a word of blessing to pronounce instead on his people. We might think that the story of Balaam ends here. We might think that perhaps the fact that he never was successful in cursing them, never was successful in that way in earning money for cursing them, that maybe it teaches the exact opposite thing. Maybe he isn't an example of someone who had been swayed by the promises of money. But then we read on in the story in the book of Numbers. The next thing we see after Balaam leaves King Balak is that some of the women of Moab, that the Bible says, play the harlot and try to seduce the men of Israel and invite them to worship their gods. And because the men give in to this temptation, God is angry and 24,000 Israelites are put to death. Now, at first glance, we might say, seems to be no connection between the story of Balaam and this. But then in chapter 31, we learn that Balaam, the prophet, has counseled the women of Moab to do just what they did. He's the one that put them up to this. Apparently, although Balaam wasn't permitted to curse Israel, the promise of King Balak's money was still too much for him. So in exchange for money, he gave King Balak a plan that he knew would lead to the destruction of at least some of the Israelites. He told him, "Why don't you have your women seduce the men of Israel?" And we learn that the story has a bad and tragic ending for Balaam. The Israelites find him, and they put him to death by the edge of the sword. So how is Balaam like these false teachers? I think they have two things in common: sexual immorality and unbridled greed. Sexual immorality and unbridled greed. Just like Balaam was willing to lead others into sexual immorality, the false teachers are happy to teach and model this way of living. And just like Balak's money was too much for Balaam to resist, these false teachers are greedy for unrighteous gain. They offer themselves as teachers to the congregation, but it's not the people's spiritual good that they seek. It's their wallets. That's what they want. They want their money. In fact, Jude says that they have rushed headlong, or maybe your translation says plunged into this greed. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:15, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Friends, be warned here about the danger of greed. When you love money, when you make money your functional god, then just be warned how prone you will be to engage in all kinds of unrighteousness to have it. Be warned how susceptible you are to that, how much you open yourself to that. If your allegiance is ultimately to money, then what's to stop you from selling that allegiance to the highest bidder? What's to keep that allegiance moored and chained to God and His Word? And be warned how much danger this way of living presents to your own soul. You're thinking, it's just love of money. How much could it really hurt? Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Isn't that a tragic passage? Isn't that sobering to hear? If ruin and destruction and wandering from the faith and piercing your soul with grief, those sound like your cup of tea, then listen, love of money is just the thing for you. But if those things rightly sound horrific to you, if those things sound like disasters to be dreaded and avoided, then do what the Bible says and flee from the love of money and fix your hope on God, who Paul says richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He's a good God. He gives us what we need. He might not give us more than that, but He gives us all that we need to enjoy. Be rich in good deeds, Paul says. Be rich in generosity to others, and in so doing, you will store up the treasure of a good foundation for your heavenly future, and you will, quote, "take hold of that which is life indeed." Money lovers, there is life beyond money. Notice that's what Paul's saying. There is life better than money. There is something called life indeed, and it's not to be found in your money. It's not to be found in how much you have in your bank account. Life indeed is life that is freed from the shackles of greed to be a slave to Christ, who satisfies better than money ever could, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Your love of money cannot promise that. No idol can say that its yoke is easy and its burden is light. It can only enslave and ensnare and lead to ruin and destruction. Be warned by this passage. There's a third Old Testament story, a third story that Jude alludes to. It illustrates the wickedness and the judgment of the false teachers, and it's the story of Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. At the end of verse 11, Jude says, "They have perished in the rebellion of Korah." And this story is found in Numbers 16. According to that story, Korah is a man who rounds up some of his friends and 250 of the influential leaders among the people of Israel. He rounds them up so that jointly they can confront Moses and Aaron in an act of rebellion. Specifically, their accusation is that Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves over the people. That is, that they had too much authority. "You're getting a little too big for your britches," they would say. "You don't deserve to be in this role, in this place." The problem with all of that was that Moses and Aaron were the men that God had chosen to lead his people. They were there by divine appointment and not by their own initiative. Korah's problem was that he was envious of Moses. It was that he hated that God hadn't chosen him instead to be in the place of Moses. And so Moses, when he's confronted with this rebellion, issues a challenge to these men. The next day, Moses and Aaron and Korah and Korah's friends and the 250 leaders were to take their vessels for burning incense before the Lord. The idea is that God would show who he approved of by the way he regarded their vessels that they brought before him. So Korah shows up the next day. The text says he brings with him the entire congregation of the people of Israel. And I suppose he thought he was bringing them all along so that they could watch him win. He thought he would win this little contest before the Lord. But God speaks to Moses, tells Moses to tell everyone else, take a step back from the tents of Korah and his friends, back way up away from them. If you're Korah, that can't be a good sign when God says this through his prophet. No sooner had Moses relayed these instructions and people began to back away, then the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, swallowed his family, swallowed his friends, swallowed their tents and all that belonged to them. It just opened wide in a giant chasm and swallowed them. And just as soon as it had happened, the earth closed back up over them. Can you imagine being there that day? Can you imagine seeing something like that? Just watching the ground cleave in two and then swallow men and close back up. The 200 men who were standing there holding the incense, they didn't make it out any better. God sent fire down from heaven and utterly destroyed them. So when Jude compares these false teachers to Korah, I think he's saying they have the same problem that Korah did. They are envious of those that God has chosen to be in authority, and they seek to resist them however they can. I wonder, how about you? How about you? Do you often wish that you could have positions of authority and visibility and influence greater than what you have in your different spheres of life, whether that's at home or at work or at church or whatever activities? Do you wish you could have the limelight so that people could see how great you are and praise you, recognize what an awesome thing they have in knowing you? Isn't it easy, brothers and sisters, to get sucked into this way of thinking? Isn't it seductive and tantalizing to think that you could be something of a superstar for everyone to behold? But just realize, friends, who it is that you sound like when you think like this. You sound like the guy that the earth swallowed up to eat. You sound like that guy. And just realize which road you're embarking on when you quest for power and authority and man's praise. It's the road that leads to destruction, just as it led to for Korah. The better way to live is to live contentedly, being just who God has made you to be. Strive to do well, of course, with the abilities and the opportunities in front of you. Advance if you can in your various fields and endeavors. But trust that if advancement doesn't happen, if you remain in a lowly position, if people often don't appreciate and praise you, that God knows what he's doing. And when you need to be exalted, he'll exalt you. God can be trusted. In the meantime, you might even consider how having less authority and visibility and responsibility can sometimes be its own sort of gift to you. We need to be content with the lot that God has given us, to trust that everything comes from his hand, and God is masterful in the way he's engineering the details and the events of our lives. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. When you're ready for more, when more is good for you, then God will give that. But in the meantime, trust him and be content where you are. But before we move on from verse 11, there is a fascinating thing to observe about these false teachers' fate. Notice verse 11. Look closely at the language. Verse 11 says that they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. It says that about the false teachers. But notice that Jude here uses a past tense to describe it. He says they've already perished. They've perished. It's as if they have. But at the time of his writing, the false teachers were very much alive. That's why he wrote the letter. They're still alive, but why would Jude use the past tense to write about them? Here's the answer, and don't miss this. I think he does it to show that God's judgment on unrepentant false teachers is as certain as if it's already occurred. It's as certain as if it's already occurred. It's as good as done. God does not forget or overlook their sin. The judgment that came to Korah and his followers prefigures the judgment that's coming to them soon, namely a fiery destruction in hell. In the words of Peter, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The God who sees is a just God and will most certainly be the God who punishes. And here's an important takeaway, I think, for you and me as we wrap up today. Just like the people of Israel were told to step away from the men that the earth was about to swallow up, we need to be careful not to follow in the ways of those who are inviting God's judgment upon their lives. Witness to them. Love them. Show them compassion and kindness. Yes, yes, yes to all of those things. But don't dare follow their way of life. Don't dare follow that way of living that they commend, lest you also share in their fate. A lifestyle of sexual immorality, pride and rebellion against authority and greed and mastery by sin, that life will lead you to destruction. And anyone who tells you otherwise is a liar or a fool. But what about those who follow a message from false teachers? What about those who are seduced by them? What about all the people who tell you that they like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Creflo Dollar? The list could go on and on. How does this passage encourage us to relate to them? Well, for one, I think it lends an urgency to our efforts to try to rescue them, doesn't it? If we don't, they'll follow this false teacher straight to hell. That's what's going to happen, right? Not to some lesser degree of eternal reward, to hell, to eternal separation from God. This passage also would suggest to us that in our Bibles, we have powerful resources for teaching about and confronting these problems. Perhaps you could invite an unbeliever to study the Bible with you, to see example after example of how a holy God regards sin. They may have been seduced by the voice of these false teachers, but perhaps when they hear God's own voice in the Scriptures, they'll repent and believe. So we should pray and witness to that end. And perhaps if you have someone, you could say, hey, would you just be interested in doing like a few studies through the Old Testament with me? Or would you be interested perhaps in reading along with me in the book of Jude? And maybe we could meet and talk about it once a week. And above all, let's make sure we tell them about a Savior who has lived and has died, substituting himself for sinners, and who has risen again from the grave, loosing the bonds of death to redeem sinners. Even sinners who have been seduced by false teaching. Even sinners who have once gone their own way in the same type of rebellion. Even sinners who are guilty of all of the charges that are lumped upon the false teachers. None of those sins is so great that the grace God gives through His Son Christ can't atone for it. And so tell them and make much of a Savior who can forgive sinners, who can forgive their kind of sinner, who can forgive even the chief of sinners. Tell them that. Tell them that He forgave you. You're pretty bad off, right? He can forgive them as well. Isn't it good, friends, to know that the gospel really is that good? There aren't two categories of people, one who are forgivable by God because they're not that bad, and then the others who are really, really bad. and are beyond His grace. There are just dirty, rotten, filthy sinners and a God who delights to shower His grace upon them and make much of His name and turn them and make them into trophies of His grace. And so are we by God's grace, and so can they be as well. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we pray today that we would take to heed the warnings we've heard. We pray that we would live and order our lives in a way that pleases You. God, we pray for great grace that we would continue to grow and mature and move farther and farther away from sin and put it to death more and more. We pray for real knowledge and discernment, Lord, so that we might know what Your Word says and we might understand Your truth and we might not be duped by those who tell us lies. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us in our gospel witness to those that we know who are deceived. Oh Lord, my mind, so many names come into it, and I think about so many, even family members, Lord. Oh God, have mercy on them and give Your church boldness as we proclaim Your truth. Oh Lord, help us not to do it in an arrogant, angry way. That would be so repulsive. That would be so unfitting for Your truth. It doesn't make us angry with a sinful anger. Instead, it melts our hearts, chips away at our pride, and makes us humble, and makes us passionate, and makes us want good for them, makes us love them. Lord, work that kind of love into our hearts deeper and deeper so that when we talk about these things, they don't just hear the angry rantings of someone who loves to thump his Bible, but instead hears a broken heart that very much cares about their eternal destiny and very much cares about matters of Your truth. Lord, it's not a hammer to wield and hit people with. It's not that at all. It's a sword that pierces and then a balm that heals. So help us, Lord. Give us opportunity this week. Give us boldness this week. Give us courage and compassion. In the name of Jesus, Your Son, we pray. Amen.